This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, hamdan kathiran, tayyiban, mubarakan fih, mubarakan alayhi kama yuhibbu rabbuna wa yarda. Jalla jalaluhu wa amma nawaluh, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidil habibil Mustafa, sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin, amma ba'd. I'm going to start off with a few jokes, if you don't mind. All right, you laughed, so that was the joke. No, seriously, I've got two jokes for you. I better start before I get told off. It's okay, right? There's a guy from India or Pakistan, somewhere around the subcontinent. I think he went to Egypt and he witnessed a scene. There's these two guys saying something to each other. Now this Indian guy, he's taken all of this in. And after this whole commotion was over, when he was asked for a report, this was his report. He said this one guy comes along, he says all of these ayat of the Quran to the other guy, and then the other guy, he gives him back some ayat, and then this guy, in a louder, he reads these other ayat, these verses of the Quran to him, and then he gives him a response. So essentially, that's an Indian way of looking at Arabs. They're reading Quran all the time, right? The other joke is this Indian person, he went to Arabia many, many decades ago. And he must have been in the Badia, in the outside of the cities, in the deserts with the Bedouins. And from some of the tents there in the Bedouins, he hears this really awfully awful sounding, right? Nothing compared to the ghazals of India, right? Some really awful sounding Bedouin Arabic song. And he hits his head and he says, "That's it, I get it. This is why music is haram in Islam." Right? There's a challenge, right? Especially when you've got a scripture that came down in, was revealed in Arabic, this really beautiful, eloquent Arabic. How is that going to be introduced to this entire nation of millions of people who it's too much to ask for all of them to go and study the Arabic language? Obviously, that would have been the optimal option. But for them to all go and study Arabic, that would be very difficult. Imagine Indonesia, India, Pakistan, just that much in itself probably constitutes more Muslims than the entire Middle East Arab-speaking Muslims. And that's no exaggeration. And they don't understand Arabic, the majority of them. So either you wait for them to learn Arabic and then you give the Quran to them in its original pristine beauty of the Arabic language, or you open it up to them. And that's why some of the first translations that were written, they had to justify that it was permissible to translate the Quran. That's amazing, because it was never done before. Today is not a time to speak about Quran translations and who the first is and so on. We're speaking about the subcontinent scholars, scholarship in of the subcontinent. And just like with all of the other speakers today, that the most difficult task today is, what don't you say? Right? Because we have such a rich heritage. It's an amazing heritage. It's just so rich and so diverse within that richness. It's amazing. Every facet of the Quran has been dealt with, all the way from the nazm and the language and structure of the Quran, to the fiqh of the Quran, to the stories of the Quran. Amazing. One of the best books written on the stories of the Quran is called Qasasul Quran. Personally, I haven't seen a better book, a better work, by Maulana Hifzur Rahman Suharwi. He was part of the Jamiatul Ulama of India during the time of the British. And he wrote this wonderful piece of work. It's in a few volumes where he discusses just the stories of the Quran, the Qasasul Quran. He goes into the Bible, he takes from there, he says, he lists the ahadith, and it's just a very comprehensive work. Qari Siddiq al-Manshawi, rahimahullah, he went to Indonesia And later in his report, he exclaimed that that was probably the place where he saw the greatest fervor and zeal for the Quran that he's seen anywhere. So he's obviously comparing to the Middle East, to Egypt and other countries. He didn't come to India, did he? Right? He didn't come to India, Pakistan or Bangladesh. And when I say India, I mean old India. I mean where you include Bangladesh and Pakistan. I don't want to have to keep saying India, Pakistan and Bangladesh all the time. Okay? So no offense to anybody. India is the subcontinent. MashaAllah, from preservation, I mean, we have to talk about Taj Company Limited. Taj Company Limited. They produced the original Qurans, the copies of the Quran there. Then you had a Hindu press, very famous, one of the first presses there, called the Nawal Kishore Press in Lucknow. Hindu owned, but he would hire these three or four Maulanas to make sure that the work was solid. He would get the best of the papers to publish his Qurans on. And MashaAllah, that was a khidmah on his behalf. Now, if we look at the pre-modern period, right, we want to see how successful the ulama of the subcontinent have been to disseminate the sciences of the Quran among the masses. That's what we want to look at today, inshallah. So the way we're going to split this up is we have Shah Waliullah, Muhaddis Dehlawi, rahimahullah, right, about 200 years ago. So we look at the period before him, we look at his period, because I find something very significant happening during his period, and then following his period, where there's an absolute explosion on the work that's being done on the Quran. Absolutely amazing. So in terms of before Shah Waliullah, rahimahullah, we're talking about the pre-modern period, we're speaking about one of the first complete translations of the Quran was made about 1100 years ago. So over 1,000 years ago, you had one of the first translations of the Qur'an that was completed in 884. Right, 884 Gregorian terms, as we understand. 1,100 years ago in a place called Alwar, which is now known as Sindh. This was actually done by the orders of Abdullah ibn Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah. Right, Abdullah ibn Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, on the request of a Hindu Raja whose name was Mahruk. That's the first one. Then, several centuries after that, we have this great tafsir being written. This is in 834 Hijri, which is approximately 1431. So we're talking about 600 years ago. Approximately 600 years ago, this beautiful tafsir of the Quran is written in Bombay, what is known as Bombay today, by Ali ibn Ahmad ibn Ibrahim al-Mahaimi. Tafsir al-Mahaimi, it's known as, although it has this long name, which is called Tafsir al-Mahaimi, it's called Tafsir al-Rahman wa Taysir al-Mannan. Mahim is a place in Bombay. It's one of the several islands that make up Bombay or Mumbai today, right? Mahim, and that's where he was from. He was of Konkani origin, from Konkan. And mashallah, our Konkani brothers, they are really proud of him because he was seriously a really great scholar who wrote this tafsir of the Quran. That's if they know about him. Now today, if there are any Konkan brothers here, I'm introducing Sheikh Ali al-Mahaimi to you. And you need to be proud of that. Then we have this Abul Fayd al-Faydi. He wrote this ajib tafsir, this really astonishing work, where he decided that he's going to write a tafsir using no letters with a dot on it. Essentially, he's taken out half the alphabet, or more than half the alphabet. No ba, no ta, no tha, no jim, no kha, no dhal, no za, no sheen, no dad, and then no ghain, and no noon, and no ya. What kind of mastery of language did he have in Arabic he wrote this? What kind of extensive vocabulary did he have at his disposal that he can find synonyms and alternatives to be able to write this work like this? We've had some absolutely great individuals like this. So it's called the Tafsir al-Faydi, it's actually called Sawati al-Ilham. However, there's some controversy about this person's aqidah and his beliefs and his purpose of writing this, so I don't want to praise it too much. But definitely from the perspective of somebody producing a work of art, there's definitely no doubt about it. Just like was it yesterday with Mufti Taqi Sa, we went to the British Museum, and one of the books that was shown to us was by a Shafi'i faqih, a Shafi'i scholar, who writes this book on jurisprudence, and it's only in jurisprudence if you read it across. There are four segments to the page. There are four segments. If you read it right across, it's in fiqh. If you read it just the first segment down like this, it's a book in Nahu, in grammar. If you read the other one, it's if you read the second column just on its own, then it's in Ilmul Ma'ani and Badi, and the eloquence and rhetoric of the language. And the third one is on another science that I forget right now, right? And the fourth one is on another science. But if you read it across, it's in fiqh. That we're not here to celebrate these things, because that's all tafannun, you call it. You know, that sometimes it actually detracts from the message. Because the message is how it should, not that you're amazed by the way this is done, it's the message. That's why there's this whole school of discovering the language and the structure of the Quran, and of understanding the beauty and eloquence of the way that ayat are formed and so on, which is really good and it's inspirational when you're reading the Quran, but if you get too much into it, then you lose the meaning and then you're just focused on the style. And we're not just people of style, we're people of substance. And it's very important to remember that. Now let's get to, then for the ulama here, if I miss Tafsir al-Ahmadi or Tafsirat al-Ahmadiyya, which is by the famous scholar called Mulla Jeewan, the author of Nur al-Anwar, right? He wrote this tafsir. He was a scholar of juristic theory of usul, and mashallah, he has this great tafsir as well. He passed away in 1130 Hijri. So we're talking about less than 300 years ago. Now let's come to Shah Waliullah. Now this is one cluster I want to speak about, and then there's another cluster afterwards that comes later that I want to speak about, which I find even more fascinating. Shah Waliullah rahimahullah, he passed away in 1762. 1175 Hijri, 1762. We're talking about how many years? Right? We're talking about 230 years or so. Right, that's when he passed away. So obviously he lived before that, and that's the time that he worked. Now, when Maulana Riaz comes, he'll be speaking about him as well. I'm sure everybody has to speak about him because he was a master of all of these sciences, and he has definitely he's definitely left legacy, in all of these aspects. But when it comes to hadith, he's well known that he was one of those who brought and he proliferated the science of hadith transmission within the subcontinent. Right, but he's also known for one of the first Persian translations of the Quran called Fathur Rahman, the victory of the Most Merciful One. He did a translation in Persian of the Quran, and in his introduction, he's justifying why he did it, because it's one of the first translations to be done in Persian in the subcontinent, and thus he has to justify that this is not a bid'ah, this is not meaning it's not a bad innovation. It's necessary to do this. Now look at this amazing thing, that he had a number of sons. Three of his sons, they also produced translations of the Quran. Right? So the father produces this Persian translation, and then you have three of his sons who also work on the Quran. So you have Shah Abdul Qadir, rahimahullah. Then you have Shah Rafi'uddin. Both of these produced translations in Urdu. And most amazing thing is that Urdu had just been popularized. This was the time when Urdu had been formulated. This was the time of the formulation of the Urdu language. These scholars, Shah Waliullah and so on, they spoke Persian at home. And Shah Abdul Qadir was actually sent to study Urdu. By the end of their lives, the Urdu had proliferated. In fact, as far as what I've heard, even Hindi wasn't around. Hindi was actually revived, just like Hebrew has been revived today. Right? So the difference between Shah Abdul Qadir Shah Rafi'uddin's translations is that Shah Rafi'uddin's translation was extremely literal, but it's been considered the most authentic Urdu translation of the Quran, because it is literally word for word, extremely literal, so very accurate. So you can easily attain accuracy if you do a very literal translation, but in terms of comprehension and understanding, it becomes very difficult, because the idioms, the way the expressions between the two languages are different, and if you do literally just a literal translation, it's very difficult for the recipient language to be able, or people who speak that recipient language, to understand it unless they really like pay attention. So his is supposed to be one of the most accurate translations. His brother Shah Abdul Qadir did a more idiomatic translation, right, where he didn't stick to the literalism as much. That has also been considered very authentic, and much work has been done on that after that. Now, they had another brother, Shah Abdul Aziz. He wrote one of the first Persian commentaries. So Tafsir Azizi, which has been translated into Urdu as well. So this third brother now has another Persian translations, obviously of the Quran is a translation, and then he has his commentary on it called Tafsir Azizi. So this is this cluster that I speak about during Shah Waliullah, which is him and his three sons, these four scholars, right, of this one family, they do this khidmah of the Quran along with the khidmah of the hadith. So unlike today, where a person specializes in university, in the department of da'wah, or in the department of hadith, or the department of the Quran, or the department of usul and of the tajweed or whatever. These are people who are masters of everything. They are providing for generations to come. And you will see how this next cluster that I speak about, and this explosion that I speak about afterwards, how they all benefited from these original translations. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them abundantly. Now let's go post Waliullah period. So post Shah Waliullah rahimahullah, after his period, numerous schools, numerous translations began to come in this Urdu language. You know, there's the Farahi school, which discusses the Nazm, the language, the style, composition of the Quran and so on. Then there was a special tafsir that was being written by the scholars of Deoband, because there was Deoband going on at that time, and then there was the movement of Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan, which was more of a materialistic and kind of more Western, in that sense you could make it a Western, you know, non-Western kind of thing at the time. So he was very influenced by that, of modern kind of philosophy and so on. So in order to respond to his tafsiri works, there was this work called Mawahib al-Rahman, which was kind of essential reading for any scholar at the time. It would come out in portions, it would come out in parts. And after that, it's very difficult to now speak about everything. I don't want to list to you this tarjumah and this translation and this commentary and this work and so on. But after this, you have numerous works that take place, because it's not just about Quran translation and tafsir, is it? You have tajweed to think about. You have the transmission of the qira'at and the seven modes of qira'at and those beyond the seven modes. Then you have knowledge of the waqf of the Quran. Then you have the rumuz of the Quran, which means ma'rifatul rusum. There's a book in Urdu called there's a book that's been published by one of the scholars of the subcontinent on the ma'rifat. It's called Ma'rifat al-Rusum, which discusses why Ula'ika, I don't know if any of you have ever considered this, but why Ula'ika is written with a silent waw. Right? Ula'ika, and you don't say Ula'ika, that waw is silent. Right? And how originally the Quran was actually revealed, was written down by Uthman radiallahu anhu in the Uthmanic script without dots. So it would be quite difficult for us to read that today, because we could not distinguish between a ba, ta, and a tha, or a jim and a haf, or any of those paired letters, because there were no dots. Forget fatha, kasra, dhamma. You know, forget the voweling. There were no dots on it either. All of that was a later introduction. If you see the Uthmanic script, which is in Turkey, right, or the other one in Tashkent, you'll see that it's just written, just literally just the word, just the lettering is scripted, that's it, without the dots. So there's a whole science behind why it's written that way, and we've got subcontinent scholars dealing with even that and the qira'at, right? Now, since there was a proliferation of translations, I'm going to focus just on one individual and the way he inspired a number of other individuals, right? He's already been mentioned in the previous talks, I'm sure, but this was... Let's start off with Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, Hakim al-Umma rahimahumullah. I find him one of the most amazing scholars because of the proliferation of his works, the sheer number of them, about 1,000 writings that a 1,000 books that he produced on serious topics. It's not just bayans that he gave. That's, you know, that in itself is about 20, 30 volumes. But anyway, there were a number of translations that were written at the time that became a bit popular. So one really famous one, which I've heard from other sources as well, is the so-called Deputy Nazir Ahmed. They say Dipti Nazir Ahmed. Dipti Nazir Ahmed. So Dipti Nazir Ahmed's translation, which I remember somebody praising in front of me, because it's a very idiomatic translation, like very keeping in line with the common way that people spoke Urdu. Right? So it's a very attractive translation because it's so easy to read. But it compromises on accuracy, that's the problem. So Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanwi first wrote Islah-e-Tarjuma Dehlawi, which was a response to this tafsir to reform the problems in it. Then there was another tafsir that was written at the time, Mirza Hayrat. Mirza Hayrat's tafsir. Right? And so Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, rahimahullah, he wrote Islah-e-Tarjuma Hayrat. Right? So that was the initial work that he did. First, it was a response. And then after that, he wrote his own translation. And he wrote his own translation. If you remember Shah Rafiuddin's translation, which was one of the most accurate translations available, but extremely linguistic, very, very literal, he took that translation to maintain the accuracy of it, and he added to that a meaningful words wherever they were necessary. So he produced a meaningful translation that is not just very literal, but that takes from there and adds to it. Sayyid Sulaiman Nadwi, who is this great scholar, historian, you know, of many, many sciences, he says that Shah Rafiuddin's translation was one of the most accurate ones in Urdu, but due to being very literal, the understanding and comprehension of it was limited for people. Maulana Ashraf Ali Thani took this and he turned it around in such a way that he gave access to everybody, right? Because of the way his eloquence, you know, he was able to use his eloquence in that language to be able to turn that translation into something comprehensible for people. So that was beautiful. That's Maulana Ashraf Ali Thani. Then what you have is he wrote on people's commentaries, he wrote a taqsir fit tafsir, shortcomings in tafsir, so he wrote a book on that. If you look, if you count all of the books that Maulana Thani alone wrote on Quran, there were 25 titles. 25 titles starting from tarjuma, a translation to a tafsir, right, to tajweed, to many of the other sciences. I'll be looking at some of them quickly right now. Then he wrote his Bayanul Quran. His Bayanul Quran is his tafsir. It's like one of the most widely acclaimed tafsir, despite it, how small it is, comparatively speaking. It's not in 20 volumes, right? It's not in 20 volumes, but essentially it is seen as a summary of all the major tafsirs before him. Because Maulana Thani passed away at the beginning of this century, 1943. Right, so at the beginning of this century, it's only about 70 years ago we're talking about this, right? We're only talking about 70 years ago. These amazing works are being produced. So that's 1362 Hijri, 1943. He produces this commentary. Now I think the one thing that witnesses to this is this fact. Maulana Anwar Shah Kashmiri, rahimahullah, was one of these great muhaddith, really genius of a scholar, an absolute mastermind in these, you know. He said he wouldn't touch Urdu books. It was below him to touch Urdu books. He only read Arabic. And he, in fact, his idea was that you can't even convey the higher Islamic sciences in Urdu. And he says, when he happened to read Maulana Thanwi's Bayanul Quran, it changed his mind in two ways, he said. One is that it gave him respect for the Urdu language and to read books in Urdu. Number one, right? So anybody who's got a problem with reading Urdu, go and read the Bayanul Quran, right? Number two, it gave him the understanding that the higher Islamic sciences can be conveyed through the Urdu language, right? Can you imagine what kind of a feat and an achievement that is from coming, I mean, with this praise coming from Maulana Anwar Shah Kashmiri, who is just really like on a very high level when it comes to just absolute comprehensiveness of his review and of his scope. So that's the Bayanul Quran. Now, Sayyid Sulaiman Nadwi, rahimahullah, he also comments on this, saying that how, because Maulana Thani came in the early 1900s, passing in 1943, he was able to take from all the great, and if you actually look at the Bayanul Quran, it's in Urdu, but the Hawashi, the gloss on it, the comments on it, they're all in Arabic. Because essentially he's saying, look, this part is for anybody, this, it's really only beneficial for the ulama, so I'll keep it in Arabic. Right, so you've got literally short phrases, wafi alusi, so and so, wafi ruh, so and so, wafi al-baydawi, so and so. He's taking the best, and believe me, we just covered a section of tafsir alusi last week, and it is not an easy tafsir to deal with. Even baydawi is extremely terse and extremely eloquent, and for him to just be pulling these, the best of it, right, the best points from it, and just producing it here, it just gives you this work that's formulated, that's a summary of all of these great things. And somebody needs to translate this. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give tawfiq to Mufti Yusuf Mullah. He actually started work on this, right? And part of it is actually online. You can, if you search for Bayan al-Quran, Sharia Institute or whatever it's called, he's actually started doing a translation of it. May Allah give him himmah to complete this work. Then Maulana Thani, I said 25 titles. We don't have the time to go through all of these. But then he wrote Jamal al-Quran. Jamal al-Quran is your basic tajweed book that tells you the rules of tajweed. Some of you may have read it. Then for even younger students, he wrote another book called Tajweed al-Quran in poem, so that they could memorize it. SubhanAllah, you just wonder where the time he's getting for these things. Right? May Allah give us the barakah that he had in his life. Adab al-Quran, etiquette with the Quran. Right? Because that's the whole purpose of it, isn't it? Yadgar haqqi Quran. Right, this is a book in Urdu, Mutashabihat al-Qur'an. For the Huffaz in Taraweeh, he wrote a book to highlight all of the similarities of where people make mistakes and jump from one place to the other because they're so similar. So he's even concerned about you and I, you know, you and my Taraweeh, subhanAllah. Right? So he wrote, Hukm al-Awqaf. There's a controversy about where you can stop and where you shouldn't stop. So he writes his whole treatise on that subject of the Qur'an as well. Now, that's him, 25 books. Let's move on. One is that you do something for yourself and you leave the world. But the other is that you inspire this whole generation to do additional work. And that's what I find so great about Mawlana Thanwi. Because if you look at all of his disciples, his khulafa, there are at least 7 or 8 of them, and I'll take their names right now, that worked on the Quran, and not just like a little little piece here or there. We're talking about some major commentaries. And you know some of these commentaries because they're out today. Right, and they're popular, people know about them. So the ones I'm going to mention Mufti Shafi Uthmani, Mufti Taqi Saab's father, rahimahullah. Another one is Mawlana Idris Kandilwi, right? Number 3, Mawlana Shabbir Ahmed Uthmani, right? Number 4 is Mawlana Fateh Muhammad Jalendri, another disciple that worked on the Quran. Mawlana Abdul Majid Daryabadi, number 5. Number 6, we're talking about Mawlana Zafar Ahmed Uthmani. And number 7, Mufti Jamil Ahmed Thanawi, and... Yes, that's 7 people that worked seriously, produced some serious contributions to the Quran at the behest of Mawlana Thanwi and inspired by their Shaykh. That's what I find. This is the second cluster that I'm speaking about. So now let's look at each one. Mufti Shafi Uthmani is, you know, in the Ma'arif al-Quran, which has had the barakah, mashallah, of being published entirely in English as well. So you've got 8 volumes of it, right? That's a sign of the acceptance of the work. Then you have another Ma'arif al-Quran, which some of the ulama will know about, which is written by his classmate, Mawlana Idris Kandilwi. Another, you know, the second Khalifa of Mawlana Thanwi. He wrote this entire 8 volume in Urdu, Ma'arif al-Quran. He didn't complete the whole thing, majority of it. Then the rest of it is completed by his son, I believe, or one of his relatives. So that's the second Ma'arif al-Quran. Now, although the first Ma'arif al-Quran is more popular today because it's in English, The second one is actually considered to be superior from a scholarly perspective by many ulama. Because the difference between Mufti Shafi Saab and Mawlana Idris Kandilwi was that Mawlana Idris Kandilwi was, by profession, a Shaykh al-Tafsir. Whereas Mufti Shafi Saab was a Mufti, and that's why you see that there's a lot of ahkam, rulings that are found in his Ma'arif al-Quran that you will read today. Right? Unfortunately, Mawlana Idris's commentary, his tafsir is not translated into English. But in terms of connection between the verses and so on, that's why Mawlana Abdul Rahim Saab, I remember he suggested to me that I read that one when I was about to start a tafsir class, because he said that, you know, that's really good for really understanding the links between the verses and many other aspects. So those are 2 full-fledged tafsirs written by his students. Number 3. We go to Mawlana Fateh Muhammad Jalendri, who actually wrote another translation of the Quran. Right? He was from Madrasa Ashrafiyya. He moved to Pakistan. He was in Pakistan afterwards, and his translation is quite widely read as well, because it's a very nice translation as well in Urdu. Then number 4 is Mawlana Abdul Majid Daryabadi. Now this is a person in India, one of the Khalifas of Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, one of his disciples, and he decides to write a tafsir in English. That's a major task. To write a translation of the Quran is difficult enough. In fact, I find it... I'll reserve my comments there. But when it comes to a whole entire tafsir, which is still a claim to... Okay, the English is a bit out of date, no doubt, because that's Urdu, English, they it moves on, right? And the idioms and the usage and that, it changes. So it could be modernized in its English and its language, because the language is archaic, but beautiful in its contents and its scope. And this is another Thanwi inspiration, which is just amazing, in English, right? So this Mawlana Thanwi sitting, you know, lying in his grave, and he's reaping the benefits of all of these things. SubhanAllah. That is what you call investment. That is what you call investment for the hereafter. May Allah all give us all the tawfiq to make investments like that for our hereafter as well, and among our children. Now the next project that includes four of the others, or four people, four of his khulafa, is the Ahkam al-Quran project. Now, Mawlana Thanwi wanted to establish all of the Hanafi fiqh rulings through hadith. So for that, he commissioned his nephew, Mawlana Zafar Ahmed Uthmani, rahimahullah, Shaykh al-Islam of Pakistan afterwards, to do this work in these, you know, 15, 20 volumes. So he completed that work, establishing all of the evidences from the Sunnah. Then, before his death, he also, Mawlana Thanwi, wanted to take all of the ahkam of the Qur'an and establish all the Hanafi fiqh rulings where they could be established from the Qur'an. Later, he changed his mind and decided that it should be general. All the ahkam of the Qur'an I should be able to do. He actually wanted to do this project himself. But it was towards the end of his life. He wasn't feeling as well and enough to do this. So he commissioned four of his khulafa to do this. And that was Mufti Shafi. He gave him a segment. Mawlana Zafar Uthmani, who had actually left the area. Otherwise, he probably would have done this work if he was still in Taliban. But he'd left. And he'd moved to, I believe he'd moved to Pakistan or somewhere, right? Because that's when Pakistan had been created. And Mawlana Idris Kandilvi was the third one, right, who we've already mentioned, and Mawlana Jamil, Mufti Jamil Ahmed Thanawi. Now, the first Mufti Shafi and Mawlana Idris, they completed their sections, but Mawlana Zafar and Mufti Jamil were not able to complete their sections. But then that's been published as the Ahkam al-Quran. As you know, in the Quran there are three major themes. The first theme are the stories that are there for reminder and admonition, for us to reflect on historical accounts. The second one is the Tawheed and the establishment of the oneness of Allah and the ayat that relate to that. And the third one are the ahkam of the Quran, which means the rulings that are derived from the Quran, right? So this is based on that. And there's only several ahkam al-Quran that we know of that have been written throughout history, like Jassas's and others. And this is something that Mawlana Thanwi, this is another achievement. Mawlana Thanwi was so behind this project, right? He wasn't able to do it himself, but his heart was so much into it that even in his last days, Dr. Abdul Hayy al-Arifi, another of his khalifas, who is Mawlana Mufti Taqi's sheikh, he mentions that he was by his bedside while he was relaxed. He was lying down, right, in these last so-called months. And Mufti Shafi Saab was in another room doing the work. I actually visited Taliban recently. And mashallah, it was pointed out, there's a really nice Mawlana there called Mawlana Huzaifa. If any of you go to Taliban, look for Mawlana Huzaifa and tell him to give you a tour. He gave me such a great tour that I thought he was going to charge me for it afterwards. Seriously. He just came up and started giving us a tour. This was this, and he had the history behind it and everything. And I was like, man, this guy's going to charge us now. He's a professional, you know, tour guide. But no, he's just the son of the one who's in charge of that. May Allah bless him. So he gave us this beautiful, you know, where he showed where Mawlana Thanwi used to sit, where his khanqah was, where people used to write, where Mufti Shafi's room was, where Qari Tayyib, rahimahullah, where his room was, and so on. It's quite amazing. I'm rushing, obviously, because there's time issues. But he opened his eyes while he was lying down. He called Dr. Abdul Hayy and he said, where's Mufti Shafi Saab? So Mufti Shafi Saab was called and he says, you know, it just occurred to me that so-and-so ayah can be used to adduce this mas'ala. That can be used as a proof to extrapolate this ruling. Write it down. So that's what he would do. He was so into it that even in this side he's relaxing, but he's still thinking. This is the mind of scholars. Ajib. Right? It reminds us of Abu Yusuf, rahimahullah, who at the last moment he's thinking about the mas'ala of pelting the shaitan in Hajj. And then the question, he leaves and then he hears that he's just passed away. But it was a perfect mas'ala about pelting the shaitan at the end of your life. Of course, that's what you want to do, right? Get away, shaitan, pelt him at the last minute of your life, you know, in theory, essentially. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives tawfiq. Allah gives tawfiq. That's the most important thing. So we have these seven individuals who work on Quran, who carry on this tradition from Mawlana Thanwi. This is that second cluster which just really totally amazes me. And, you know, there are so many others. There's Mawlana Ashiq Ilahi Mirati, who was again associated in Mawlana Thanwi. He wasn't his Khalifa, but he was associated. He also wrote a tafsir of the Quran. And Shaykhul Hinds, now I must say something about Mawlana Shabbir Ahmed Uthmani, which I mentioned earlier. One of the best combinations of translation and tafsir was in brief, not the big voluminous ones, is this one here, right? In its various editions. It's that small, right? So this is Shaykhul Hind Mahmud al-Hassan's translation, and this is Mawlana Shabbir Ahmed Uthmani's commentary. Mawlana Shabbir Ahmed Uthmani is another khalifa of him. And so he produces this brief commentary, but again, it's very comprehensive. It's enough for you to get a good understanding of the ayat, right? And it's widely acclaimed. Now, Shaykh al-Hind, Mahmud Hassan, rahimahullah, he was the one who wrote the translation while he was in Malta, in the prison. Actually, when I went to Malta, I looked for the, you know, but I couldn't find any, I don't know where it was, but that he was imprisoned by the British, right? And that's where he wrote this, or he completed this translation. If you read his introduction, which is several pages long, in very small writing, it's several pages long, he is so reluctant to write this translation, despite the persistence from his friends and others that you need to write a translation. And he's over and over, he's like, but you know, there's these Shaykh al-Hind, there's Maulana Ashraf Thanvi's translation, there's Shah Waliullah's son's translation, and they're fine. You know, why do I need to write one? And then eventually he tries to justify why he's writing one, and essentially it was the same issue. He worked on Shah Abdul Qadir's translation, the other brother, of the other son of Shah Waliullah. He took that Shah Abdul Qadir's translation, which was the more meaningful one, and he said that the Urdu has been updated since then, has changed since then. But he said, he just expressed, it's very academic. It's amazing that, you know, it could pass off as an absolutely perfect academic piece because of his analysis of Shah Abdul Qadir's translation and how he's modified it. And he said that even when I had to change a word just to make it a bit more comprehensible, I take another word from Shah Abdul Qadir or Shah Waliullah. And he's so particular about trying to maintain that, but to modernize it so that people could understand it in his time in the language that they spoke. But it has received so much wide acclaim with Maulana Shabbir Ahmad Uthmani's tafsir that today in Afghanistan, the most authentic and canonized translation of the Quran is this one. It's actually called Tafsir Kabuli, translated into Persian from the Urdu, which is so weird because things came into Urdu from Persian. And this is something coming back into Persian because it is such a great piece of work. It's called Tafsir Kabuli, right? Which is a Persian translation of this work. Now, I want us all to think that at the end of the day, I believe that the scholars of the subcontinent have been more than successful in preserving the Quran, and there's no doubt about it. Having said that though, things have to continue to be updated because language, even Urdu has changed. If you try to read Shaykh al-Hind's translation, subhanAllah, that's why our Shaykh Maulana Yusuf Muttala Sahib, he's produced his new translation, which I would say is probably based on these original translations, but in today's Urdu. Because that's how language is. It becomes archaic, things change. And there's no disrespect to the people of the time, because that's what language is all about. The knowledge is what we're transmitting in this updated version. That's why today you've got numerous tafasir. Mufti Taqi Sahib himself has got an Urdu translation and an English translation. May Allah reward him for that. Then you've got Maulana Ashiq Ilahi Balanshahri, another Maulana Ashiq who passed away 7 years ago. He wrote this other 8-volume tafsir called Anwarul Quran or Anwarul Bayan, Illuminating Discourses of the Holy Quran, which has been translated into English as well. But Maulana Yusuf Muttala Sahib, it's just been recently done. And again, that is a very nice, lucid translation, because I remember studying with him and his translation was so beautiful because he's got this really beautiful way of teaching it where he just, his lucidity in that translation just opens it up to you. Alhamdulillah, I'm really happy to see it in print. Now the final thing I want to mention is the last paragraph of Shaykh al-Hind, which is my grievance with our community, right? Which is our grievance with our community. This is, forget about understanding the Quran. It's great to say all of these things were done and these achievements, but how much are you and I benefiting from these things, right? On a mass scale. Because at the end of the day, if we're not connected to our Quran, we are going to weaken in our deen. And that is the most important thing. So there has to be a spiritual element to this discourse. And that's why this is what Shaykh al-Hind says. He says, مگر انصاف سے اس وقت تک نفع مذکور باوجود کثرت تراجم عام اور شائع طور پر اہل اسلام میں نہیں پھیلا جب تک کہ خود اہل اسلام ترجمہ قرآن شریف کو ضروری اور مفید سمجھ کر اپنے شوق اور توجہ سے سیکھنا اور سمجھانا چاہیں گے. Then he says, he carries on, he says, ایسا ہی اس کی بھی حاجت ہے کہ علی العموم مسلمان کو ان ترجموں کو سیکھنے اور ان کے سمجھنے کی طرف رغبت بھی دلائی جائے. علماء کرام اہل اسلام کو خاص طور سے ترجموں کے سمجھنے اور پڑھنے کی ضرورت اور اس کی منفعت دل نشین کرنے میں کوتاہی نہ فرمائے, بلکہ ترجمہ کی تعلیم کے لیے ایسے سلسلے بھی قائم فرما دے کہ جو چاہے بسہولت اپنے حالت کے مناسب اور فرصت کے موافق حاصل کر سکے. واللہ الموفق والمعین. Essentially he's saying that okay, you have the proliferation of all of these translations. translations. I've only touched on a few of them. You have a proliferation of them. They're available out there now. You can download them online, essentially, right, for free, all of these, many of these works. I'm not saying infringe any copyrights. I'm just mentioning some of these are available online. But until people don't start reading and there's no encouragement to reading them, then that is a sad fact. How many minutes have I got? Okay. Very generous MC today, inshallah. Barakah in your time. Allah give you lots of barakah in your time as well. So, Ramadan is coming up. And I don't want this to be just like some history. At the end of the day, we need to see how much we can get from the Quran. Okay, we don't understand Arabic. But don't you have a desire to understand Arabic? Don't you have a desire to see what Allah is saying to us? If you look in the Quran over and over, Allah is asking questions in the Quran. He wouldn't be asking questions if He was just giving you hukm. He's asking questions because it's about reflection. The beginning of Tabarak is just like this. Hal tara min futur? Do you see any discrepancy in the heavens? Because He's telling us to look. Now, if we don't know, we just read Tabarak alladhi biyadihi al-mulk. We just don't know what He's asking us to do. He's interacting. That's the whole point of the Quran. What I would suggest in Ramadan, this is just an idea. This is a proposal. Ramadan is coming up. And most, mashallah, alhamdulillah, there's an atmosphere among especially the subcontinent Muslims who read a lot of Quran in Ramadan, which is really, mashallah, the barakah in there is amazing. And you get 10 rewards for every letter. However, let us do something a bit different this time. So let's just take an example that if you're going to spend 1 hour of the Quran, then this is how I recommend we spend our time. Use half of that time, 50% of that time, for reading, your Ramadan reading, like just reading. 25%, use it for memorizing. So to review what you've already memorized, to learn something new, right? Tabarakalladhi. And you know what? You'll get more reward in memorizing than just reading, because when you're memorizing, you're actually reading. So you're getting the 10 rewards for every letter. You're reading it faster and you're memorizing it. So then eventually when you're in a car somewhere, you can actually repeat more. You could do it in your tahajjud. So there's much more reward for that. Okay. I thank Him and I get even more barakah. MashaAllah. So, if you memorize, let's say you're memorizing Tabarakalladhi biyadihi al-mulk. Tabarakalladhi biyadihi al-mulk. So first you'll say Tabarakalladhi biyadihi al-mulk. Then Tabarakalladhi biyadihi al-mulk. And it'll go faster and faster. That's how you memorize. You know, you repeat it. If that's how you most people memorize anyway. So every time you're reading Tabarakalladhi biyadihi al-mulk, you're getting 10 rewards for every letter anyway. And then it's in your heart. So you can benefit from it the rest of your life. Whenever you're traveling somewhere in your Quran, you've got another surah, you know, to be able to recite. Then in the hereafter, you can use it to climb and ascend. So there's no confusion about that, is there? Right? There can't be any argument against that. Then another 25%. I'm only asking for 25% right now. What is the last 25%? The other 15 minutes, get a translation and a commentary and ponder over what Allah is saying. Right? If you can do what the Imam is going to recite in Taraweeh that day, earlier on in that day, and spend an hour just reading through the translation even, your Taraweeh, you will enjoy it even if you don't understand Arabic. Because you'll understand the gist of what's being said. Most of the complaints that the non-Arabs have is that the Imam is reading too slow. Because they don't understand anything. Just khatam kar do isko. Just finish it off quickly, just finish it off. Right? Why are you reading so slow? I don't get it anyway. Right? Now, alhamdulillah, that is changing. There are many people now, mashallah, who don't understand Arabic, but they enjoy a good reading. Right? But we need to, really, you're going to be 60 years old and you've finished hundreds of Quran in your life and you've never once gone through the words of what Allah is saying to you? Isn't that the sad case? That is really sad. That's why 25%, and that's why women, even on their menstruation, can just ponder over the translation, even if they can't read it. The benefit of pondering over the Quran, believe me, it is amazing. That's what the Quran is there for. It is a shifa for everything. And you will see a life change if you start pondering over the Quran. Right? That may Allah give us that tawfiq to do. Just to touch on Mufti Muhammad, because when he was mentioning at the end, right, and my PhD was actually in fiqh, right? So that's why it was actually in the first fatwa collection in the Hanafi school. So what I want to mention is that today, you know, fiqh has moved from place to place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the responsibility of developing and forwarding, evolving fiqh to different communities. So it started off, the Hanafi school started off in Kufa. After that, it moved to other areas. And you know where some of the earliest evolving and formulation of the Hanafi school took place was in was in Balkh in Afghanistan. That city was totally destroyed afterwards. But some of the greatest of the Hanafi scholars who've actually been forgotten today in normal discourse, Muhammad ibn Salama, Abu Bakr al-Iskaf and so on, it developed there in Balkh, right? Subcontinent we're speaking about, right? If you look at, and this is not to put down Arabs at all, this is just to show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give barakah, blessing and gift and the ni'mah to whoever he wants. If you look at the six books of hadith, right, none of them came from the Middle East. In fact, Imam Abu Dawud came from Sijistan, which is eastern Iran today, on the border with Afghanistan. If you look at Imam Muslim, Ibn al-Hajjaj al-Naysaburi, he came from Nishapur. Nishapur is northeast Iran. If you look at Imam Ibn Majah, Qazwini. Qazwini is in northwest Iran. If you look at Imam Nasa'i, Nasa is actually in the southern, close to the southern border of Turkmenistan with Iran. And if you look at Imam Bukhari is from Bukhara, which is in Uzbekistan today. And if you look at Imam Tirmidhi, he came from Tirmidh, which is again in the southeastern border of Uzbekistan with Afghanistan, right? If you look at Imam Shashi, he came from Tashkent. Tashkent is Shash. Abu Layth al-Samarqandi rahimahullah, he came from Samarqand. Some of our greatest scholars, in fact the six people who pretty much everybody knows, they have the canonized collections, they came from these areas. It's amazing. It's just totally amazing. That's why for fiqh today, where the work is happening for formulation of fatawa, it is in the subcontinent. Right? It is in the subcontinent. Because when you look around the world, for Hanafi fiqh especially, you will not see these big collections that Mufti Muhammad spoke about in any other country. In that diversity, so many people doing it at once. We have at least 15 such major collections. Right? That's just totally amazing. Anyway, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability to follow in the footsteps. We have another responsibility, that's what it is. We're in England now. We're not in the subcontinent anymore. That rich heritage needs to be brought out to the English-speaking world. And England is a perfect place to do that from, because it is centrally located, both from a traveling perspective and both from a perspective of, mashallah, certain amount of tolerance, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us, protect the Muslims in this country and so on. But we've got a major responsibility to take all of these great things that you will hear today, right? So if you can't do it, we need to encourage our children to do it. But somebody needs to take this great heritage into the English language and then further it, to spread it and to further it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah.